Once again, good morning. Welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church, whether you're here with us in person, whether you're listening to the recording, or whether you're listening live on the radio. A special welcome to you all. We are nearly done with our look at the book of Hosea as we begin our walk through the minor prophets. And we're, as much as we delight in God's word, we're going to be realistic rather than optimistic. And you can see we're only really going to address one chapter today rather than trying to address the remainder of the book. My intention, Lord willing, is that we will finish the book next week. And I would also remind you that next week we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. But with that, we'll be looking primarily at chapter 12 today. You see there in the bulletin, it's the very end of chapter 11, which if you remember from last week, I actually think that last verse is probably better taken with chapter 12. And we'll actually run through the first verse of chapter 13, and I'll address why that is a little bit later in the sermon. But this morning, I'm actually going to read the whole chapter to us so that we can sort of hear the whole argument in its entirety, and then we'll begin walking through it and seeing what the prophet and what God says to us. And so with that, we'll be beginning in Hosea chapter 11, verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with an angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke to us, the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt I will again make you dwell in tents, and as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they have surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also were like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." When Ephraim spoke, there was much trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, and then we'll take a look at the text. Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Lord, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word and also the reception of your word. Show us things that are true and beautiful from it. May we be formed and shaped by it. It's in your name we pray. Amen. As I said, we've arrived essentially at the end of the book. You're probably getting tired of listening to me say this, but from here to the end is really one large unit. 12 through 14 to the end here is a sort of self-contained unit. It is the prophet and indeed God himself making a sort of closing argument, if you will. And so here in chapter 12, or the little bit of 11 through the beginning of 13 here, is the first part of that mini cycle. If you remember the first sermon when we talked about the minor prophets, I said the heartbeat or the drumbeat of the minor prophets is this idea of calling out the people's sin, announcing their punishment, and announcing the way of restoration. And here in chapters 12, 13, and 14, you get that whole mini cycle in one last turn around the wheel, as it will. 12 really focuses on the people's sin. Then we move to the announcement of punishment in the next chapter, and finally announcing the way of restoration at the very end. And so what we're going to do is we're going to break this up. We're just going to look at 12 this week, and then next week, hopefully, Lord willing, we will cover the remainder of the book as we consider the next two, is punishment and restoration together. And so sort of the overriding topic of this chapter, one of the reasons I wanted to look at it just by itself, is that in this final announcement, this final indictment against God's people, the prophet and God draw out God's faithfulness and set it in opposition, or set it opposed to, the people's deceit or unfaithfulness. And he also points out how an encounter with God and his calling changes your identity. And so that's sort of the overriding theme of what's going on here. Indeed, looking at the topic of God's faithfulness today is very appropriate. Whether or not you realize it, this is my family's one-year anniversary here at New Covenant. We've actually been here 2 years, but tomorrow would actually be when my installation was a year ago. And so this is the closest Sunday to it. So we have been... I've been officially, I guess I should say, your pastor for a year, and we've been here about 2 years, as it were. And so it has been a year, I would say, very much of God's faithfulness, not just to me personally as your pastor, not just to my family, but I would say to our entire expanded church family here. And so I very much delight that the Lord has brought us here at this moment to consider this topic of God's faithfulness. But with that, let's go ahead and take a look at the text here. And so, if you were listening while I read, you might have actually grown a little bit confused, because this section of the text, like the rest of the book, there's not a lot of cues about who is talking and what's going on here. So structurally, it's worth just noting something here at the beginning. The text actually bounces back and forth. There's final accusations against Israel, indeed against Israel and Judah, which I'll talk about in a moment. But he goes back and forth between his final accusations. In his closing argument, he sort of wraps up all of the accusations that he has brought against Israel. And for every accusation, he then talks about God's faithfulness. And that's sort of the form of the text here, accusation and then a discussion of God's faithfulness. And he calls on what I will say later is sort of a surprise witness here in the closing moments of the court case. And so what is his final accusation? And this is the reason that I think actually chapter 11, verse 12 goes with chapter 12. I think it is setting the scene for the chapter there. So look with me at chapter 11, verse 12, and you get what is really a very alarming image, one that I won't say we only find here, but it's one of the absolute very rare places where we get this image. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. And I'll just pause there for a moment. Again, you'd be forgiven if you're not realizing who's talking. This is God's words continuing to be spoken here. In other words, it's not Hosea saying, "I am surrounded." It is one of the only places in Scripture where God describes himself as surrounded. And we absolutely understand he's not literally surrounded, but rather it's the image that he's presenting here. We're used to, say, the psalmist describing himself as surrounded. In Psalm 22, he talks about many bulls encompass me. And in Psalm 88, he talks about God's punishment sort of surrounding him like a flood. But here, God is saying that Israel's sin, the people of Israel and their sin, has surrounded him, what we'll see, with lies and deceit. And I actually think that the prophet is bringing in Judah here also, that it's not just northern Israel or Ephraim that he's indicting here, but also Judah. And this is one of those occasions where my much-beloved ESV, I think, doesn't quite get it right. If you're holding a New American Standard or some others, you might notice that there's a slight difference in this verse. Some others translate it along the lines of Judah is still unruly against God, rather than Judah still walks with God. The ESV here gives you the idea that he's indicting Israel or northern Israel and not southern Israel or Judah. And I think that's actually not correct here. The translation is quite bad, both because of the text underlying this, but also if you remember when we get down to chapter 12, verse 2, the Lord has an indictment against Judah. It's actually really clear from the text itself that Judah is not being excluded as faithful. And so I think here at the end of the book, though he's given hints of it before, Hosea is expanding his indictment or expanding his court case. Whereas Judah in other places has been sort of described as neutral or perhaps even still faithful, the prophet begins to expand God's court case, which is something for us to remember as we continue on through the minor prophets. That theme of the expansion of God's accusation will continue as we go on. But here, the prophet and God expand their case, and they say they are indicting both Israel and Judah. And like a city besieged, they have surrounded God with their lies and their deceit. Indeed, he's closing the circle that he began back in chapter 4. He's used this same word back in chapter 4, verse 1, where he said, "Hear the words of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land," which is the same word used here in chapter 12, verse 2 for indictment. Indeed, what he said is, "I've accused you, and now it's almost like I'm bringing you into the court for the final time to make one last set of accusations that gathers up everything from the book, sort of summarizes his court case against them, and sets Israel, the entirety of Israel, both north and south, their unfaithfulness. Judge that against God's faithfulness." And that's sort of the central idea here. And as I said, he does it in a sort of alternating fashion. But what we're going to do first is we're going to look at the accusations that he brings against his people, Israel. In other words, what is the content of that lies and deceit that God says they've surrounded him with? And what we're going to see is not just the accusations he brings against Israel, but indeed a cautionary tale, I would say, also for those of us here today. And so the first accusation that he brings is indeed that they've been chasing after worthless things. This is chapter 12, verse 1. It's something, a scene or an image that we've seen before. He says, rather than going after God, the substantive God, the real God, the God who actually brought you out of Egypt, who actually fed you, who actually brought you into the land, you're chasing after the wind. You're chasing after things that cannot save, fleeting, worthless things. And indeed, he goes on, he says, not only are you chasing after worthless things, but you multiply falsehoods and violence. He's accusing his people not just simply of being violent, but there's the implication here that they delight in it. They're delighting in deception and indeed violence. They have become a culture that condones and encourages violence, which is something that they were not intended to be. They were intended to reflect the merciful and loving character of their God. And instead, they have become a people that delights in lies and violence. And he offers up here that they've also become covenant breakers, that they've sought in the world that which only God could provide. As in 12:1b, the last part of it, they've made a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried up to Egypt. They've sought earthly security. When that covenant with Assyria would be sort of the superpower of the time. And indeed, what they've said is, if we can just make an agreement with this great superpower, they will protect us. And he likens it here to chasing after the wind, that this agreement or covenant with the superpower of the time cannot provide them any earthly security, any more than going to Egypt with oil, which is just simply an image that they have sought economic prosperity where they should not. So they've chased earthly security and earthly wealth at the cost of spiritual faithfulness. They've looked for the world to supply what only God can supply. And they might as well be chasing the wind. or going after the east wind. That's sort of the first accusation that he levels against them. The second one, if you'll jump down with me to verses 7 and 8 here, he actually accuses them, continuing the same idea of seeking in the world what only God can provide, of a sort of greedy materialism, that all they care about are things. Especially, I'd say, leaning into that, the oil is carried to Egypt from chapter 12, verse 1. And there's a bit of a double entendre, or a word play going on in verse 7. It says, a merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. That word there, a merchant, is actually Canaanite. Indeed, the name for the people of the land, the Canaanites, the people that God drove out of the land when Joshua led the people into the land, their name is just simply literally merchants, because they were people from the sea who traveled along the sea and traded with many other cultures. And so this word for merchant became the name of the people of the land, and indeed the land itself. And so as he says a merchant there, you could also translate it a Canaanite, or Canaanites in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress, calling up this image of the people that God had severely punished before he brought his people into the land. This people whose sins and iniquity were so great that they had filled it up, that God had punished them for what they'd done, for child sacrifice, for, again, greedy materialism, caring about things more than people. And in a turn that I think the prophet Nathan would truly delight in here, as you go from verse 7 to verse 8, they would have been fine with this idea of Canaanites being evil merchants, Canaanites having false scales. In other words, something that God detests. You could say sort of greedy or cheating materialism, being people that were willing to acquire wealth at any cost. But here in verse 8, he turns, and it's almost like he says, and Ephraim, Israel, you are that Canaanite. He accuses them of being like the people that God drove out of the land before them, which in many respects is probably about the worst thing that you could accuse them of being. Accusing them of being like the people, having become like the people that were not God's people. That they're going after other gods, their greedy materialism, their caring about things over people has made them like the people that God drove out of the land. And indeed, I don't want you to get the idea that he's condemning wealth here. That's not so much the issue. But again, it's the attitude here, that they are going to pursue and seek wealth at any cost. That in fact, it is, you could say, the highest good. That they would answer question one of the catechism here, what is the main purpose of mankind? They would say to acquire wealth and be secure. That's really what he's accusing them of here. And that they have become like these people that God punished for this, where they were supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a light to the world, they've grown dim and they've become like the world itself. And even going on, Ephraim says, ah, but I am rich and I have found wealth for myself, and in all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. He's not saying he's without sin. He's saying that his great wealth will provide him security and the ability to hide his sin, even from God himself. Which is something that I think rings very true down through time and even into our modern day. That the love of wealth gives people this idea that their sins will be protected, that they will never be called out, that their wealth can hide them from the consequences of their sin, that their wealth indeed can do what only Christ can do. But God goes on here. So he's accused them of covenant unfaithfulness, of greedy materialism. And as we move into verse 11 here in chapter 12, he accuses them of false religious practices. And this should sound familiar. As we've moved through the book, we've touched on all of these ideas before. But here in verse 11, he brings up Gilead and Gilgal as sort of examples of places where this false religious practice is going on. That indeed they are a very deeply spiritual and religious people. It's just all false religion. It's all worshiping God in ways in which he said, you cannot worship me. As a matter of fact, I think probably these two cities are mentioned because they've been mentioned previously in the book. Gilead was already mentioned in chapter 6 as a place where perhaps even the priests themselves were engaging in murder and violence. Maybe at least the hint, again, with combining it with this idea that they become like the Canaanites, that perhaps even there's human sacrifice going on. At least the implication of this type of thing, that they've combined violence with their worship. And then Gilgal, where it talks about stones or altars being heaped up. Indeed, you can find any sort of religion you want there, just not true religion. That indeed you could go to Gilgal and worship in whatever way you want, whatever's most comfortable for you. The only thing you can't do there is be a faithful worshiper of Yahweh. Their altars also like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. And so it's as though they have found every other way except the true way to worship. They've engaged in false practices of worship. And so he concludes this section, the sort of sin section, with a transition from accusing them to beginning to discuss their punishment. And that's actually what's here at the end. If you look at verse 14 of chapter 12 and verse 1 of chapter 13, those kind of go together and form a rather smooth transition from accusing the people to discussing their punishment. Verse 14, he says, Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And so he's saying what's going to happen here. This word for guilt and blood guilt, it's used in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It's used for a sin so heinous that it requires capital punishment. And what God is saying here, your sins have heaped up. This guilt I will leave upon you. I will not lift it from you. That indeed, the case I have just made for your unfaithfulness stacks up to the sky, and it will not be lifted from you, that your punishment is sure. And so that's where he begins his transition, as we'll talk next week, about punishment, but ultimately also about restoration. But that remains for next week. So I told you, it's sort of point and counterpoint. This was the people's unfaithfulness, how they sought in the world what only God could provide to them, whether it be earthly security, whether it be economic security, whether it be worshiping in the way that they want rather than in the way God has prescribed. And for each of these, he provides a counterpoint or says, you might have been unfaithful, the God of Israel, have remained faithful to you, even in this time. And so he calls, you could say, either one or two surprise witnesses here at the end. And you may have noticed, he mentions Jacob. He actually mentions Moses at the very end also. But Jacob, the image of Jacob here predominates. He uses Jacob as sort of a final witness or a surprise witness to demonstrate to the people his faithfulness. And he's actually tying that into the accusation there in verse 2. He says, I will punish Jacob according to his ways, which is also an incredibly smooth way for God to say he's not just accusing northern Israel and he's not just accusing Judah, he's accusing the entirety of the people, those that came from Jacob. In other words, both northern and southern Israel. He's accusing all of them. And so he uses the same image of Jacob. And the first section of God's faithfulness is verses 3 through 6 there. This is the response to Israel's unfaithfulness and their violence that we saw there in 12:1. And he highlights in a very non-chronological way. So if you read through this or listened to it and you're like, no, wait a minute, that's not how I remember Genesis, that's okay. Because he's not looking at this in a chronological look through Jacob's life. But rather, he highlights initially three different examples or cases from Jacob's life, with the pinnacle of it being Jacob's renaming as Israel. But he brings up Jacob's birth that you find there in Genesis 25, about how he grasps the heel of his brother, his conflict where it begins even in the womb with Esau. He brings up Jacob's struggle with the angel at Peniel, where he's given that new name and also his hip is thrown out of socket. And then he brings up Jacob's journey to Bethel, and that one's actually a little bit of a double reference, because if you remember back in Genesis, when Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau, he stopped at Bethel and encounters God on his way out to where he will stay with Laban. But then he also, later in his life, in Genesis 35, returns to Bethel where God confirms his new name of Israel. And so Jacob is being brought up as this example. They're saying, God is saying to them, you are the descendants of Jacob. Look at how I was faithful in the life of Jacob. I was faithful to my promises to him. Look how I called him out, how I spoke to him and gave him a new name and a new purpose. He went from being Jacob to being Israel. How I confirmed my covenant with him. And that calling him out and giving him a new name and a new purpose meant that he was now my servant and that he was also called to live a new life. Where he was the one that had grasped his brother's heel, where he had struggled and you could even say stolen and deceived, I gave him a new name and a new purpose and a new behavior, or at least he was supposed to. And so God says here, this is my statement to your unfaithfulness. See the faithfulness that I had to your forefather. I called him out. I made him my servant. I gave him a purpose, and I've done the same with you. And so in verses 5 and 6 here, they're reminded who it is that has called them out, the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name. He says, so return to me and be who you have been called to be. Be my servant. Be what you were made to be. That your identity has changed because of your encounter with me. And you have a new set of expectations and a new role because of it. But by implication also, just as Jacob was nothing without God, if you remember back to the Genesis story, it was not Jacob's wisdom that increased his flocks. It was not Jacob's wisdom that increased his servants or anything else, but it was God with him. God who called him out of one place to another and promised to make him great, to support him, to protect him. Without God, without Yahweh, Jacob was nothing. And he says to the people here, without me, without the Lord of hosts, you also are nothing. That's the first thing that we see here, is that the encounter and calling of God is a call to a faithful life that changes us. We see the same thing in the New Testament where Paul in Romans 9 and Romans 12 or Ephesians 4, we are called out of the world to something different. God calls us and changes us and remakes us into his servants. Just briefly, 2 Peter chapter 1 touches on this idea greatly, where Peter says that we've been called through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, and that he's granted us to become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world, called out of the world to be something different. Not just to do, but to literally to be something different. But that being entails a different behavior. And Peter goes on to talk about, adding to our faith, adding virtue and knowledge, self-control, steadfastness and godliness, brotherly affection and love. These qualities should be increasing in us, not because we're just trying so hard, but rather because we have been called by God to be His servants, and He has remade us. He has, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1 there, that He's cleansed us from our former sins. Therefore, we should make our election and calling sure, which is what the prophet here is calling Israel, calling Jacob, calling the entirety of God's people to do. Not that they're going to escape the punishment, as it were. Not that the exile won't occur, but he's saying return, even in the midst of exile, and be the people that God has called you to be. And as a reminder, he says, you can't do it without God. And in the same way, we cannot walk this Christian life without God. Having begun in the power of the Spirit, we cannot complete it ourselves, as Paul says. So remember who it is that called you. Remember your primary purpose in this life, as the catechism question says. God knows we're a forgetful people, and so in returning to Hosea here, he says that, I know I've called you, that it calls you out and changes your identity, but you forget that. And so I remind you by the prophets. And this is verses 9 through 10 there in Hosea chapter 12. And this is sort of in response to that greedy materialism that we talked about, that caring about things over people and deciding that their wealth could provide them security from sin. I am the Lord, your God. From the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. He's saying, in response to your belief that wealth can protect you from sin, I'll just make you not wealthy. I'll make you like in the days where you came out of Egypt and you didn't dwell in wonderful houses that you did not build, and you didn't tend fields that you did not plant, as when he brings them into the promised land. But rather, I'll make you dwell in tents. I'll strip away the wealth that you have, and I'll take you back to the wilderness, as it were, where you had to depend on me for water from a rock, where you had to depend on me for manna from heaven to feed you, where you had to depend on me just to make your shoes last so they would not wear out. I will strip away that which you thought could protect you from sin and remind you that the world cannot provide in all its wealth and earthly security what only God Himself can provide. And so that's what he's going after here, as he reminds them, and this should not be a surprise, because I've sent you the prophets. I've given you my word to remind you of this. Hosea is not the first prophet to remind them of this, but indeed, at least for northern Israel, he would be one of the last. In the same way, we need to be reminded of God's faithfulness in Christ, that indeed every son that he loves, and you could say daughter also, he disciplines. That as we look to find our security and comfort in the things of the world, believing that they can protect us, believing that they can supply the things that only God can supply, God loves us, and as we mentioned last week, will not leave us in that sin. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us. As we read God's word, as we read Hebrews, as we read other places in Scripture where it talks about God will discipline those that He loves, where He will bring them back to faithfulness. As we sit week by week and we pray and we read God's word, as we listen to sermons, as we go all the ways in which God provides reminders to us of His faithfulness in Christ. And so He reminds the people here through Hosea that I am the one that called you. The world cannot supply what only I can supply. And then we get down to the final bit here, verses 12 through 13 is the last bit we'll look at today. And we get what is perhaps the hardest part of the text, in my opinion, to sort of interpret what's going on, because there's a bit of a distraction that pulls us away naturally from the point that's trying to be made by God here. And if you remember, just prior to this, he's accused the people of false worship. He's accused them of not worshiping him in the way in which he's called them to worship. Indeed, of worshiping in a host of other ways, but with no faithfulness. And then he returns again to talking about Jacob here. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. And the reason I say it's easy to get distracted here is that the mention of Jacob's wives is actually not the point of the text. That's sort of the thing that draws the eye. It's actually the sheep herding that he's trying to point out here. If you remember the story, Jacob goes, and yes, Laban pulls a fast one. He gives him Leah instead of Rachel, and then he serves again for Rachel. But that's not actually God's point here. If you remember Jacob, as he worked for Laban, he tended sheep. He guarded sheep. He was a shepherd for years upon years upon years. And because of God's faithfulness to Jacob, the flocks increased. Even when Laban would try and steal Jacob's wages, the flocks would increase. Whether it was speckled and spotted or whether it was solid colors, it didn't matter. Because of God's faithfulness, Jacob was able to guard the sheep. He was able to protect them. The mention of his wives here is secondary. What's primary is God's faithfulness and the guarding of the sheep. And God moves on from that. He says, just as Jacob guarded the sheep, my prophet guarded the sheep of Israel. My prophet Moses, who is the other sort of surprise witness here, if you look in the text, it doesn't mention him by name, but it's the only one that it can be. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. And by a prophet, he, that is Israel, was guarded. Again, through his prophet, he guards the sheep of Israel. Not Moses' faithfulness, not even Jacob's faithfulness here, but the God who was faithful as they tended the sheep. Literal sheep in the case of Jacob, and figurative sheep, the flock of Israel in the case of Moses. And God is saying he is the faithful. He is indeed the good shepherd who guards his sheep. And so Israel has sought security and prosperity in false religion. They've sought security and prosperity in economic deals and treaties with other countries rather than the truly good shepherd who guards the sheep. You know, we delight that when Jesus mentions he is the good shepherd. He is the one who lays down his life for the sheep because he's not a hired hand. But we also need to realize the other side of that equation that actually the prophet Hosea is mentioning here, because it's not a compliment to be called a sheep, but very much that's the implication here. He's saying you are sheep in all of their unintelligentness and all of their inability to defend themselves. It's not a compliment to be called sheep. The compliment here is that God's saying, you are my sheep. Though you can't defend yourselves, though you may not be able through your own wisdom to make yourselves secure, I am the faithful shepherd of the sheep. It's not Jacob who was the faithful shepherd. It's not even Moses, really, who was the faithful shepherd. It was, in fact, God himself. And so Jesus, following in that, says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. We are nothing without God. We would be sheep without a shepherd, without God. And sheep without a shepherd are not going to amount to much of anything except lunch for the world. It is the securest place that we can be, though we are sheep, though we wander, though we are unable to defend ourselves in any significant way, we are in the securest place that we can possibly be when the good shepherd is tending to his sheep, when the good shepherd is tending to us. We're sheep. We cannot make anything of ourselves except what the shepherd chooses to make of us. And that's our reminder here today. That was the call to the people of Israel through the prophet Hosea to both Israel and to Judah. Return and be my sheep. Be what you have been called to be. Sheep, yes, in the midst of a dangerous world. Sheep, absolutely, in the midst of a world that will take advantage of you, that will not care for you, that will seek to devour and to destroy you, but it will be okay because I am the good shepherd. And he makes that same call to us here today. Be his sheep. Be those that he has called us to be, and be what he has called us to be. And remember that he is the faithful God who called us. He is the faithful God who watches over us, and he is the faithful God that tends his flock. Because we are in constant need of that reminder. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the faithful God, that you watch over your flock, that you tend to us, that you care for us. Lord, that when we are hurt, you minister to our needs. Lord, when we stray, you're faithful to bring us back. And Lord, when we are in danger, you guard us. Lord, make us what you have called us to be. Lord, fulfill your purpose in us individually and corporately. Lord, as New Covenant Presbyterian Church, as individual believers, and also as the church throughout the world, Lord, make us what you've called us to be. Help us to live in that identity of total and complete dependence upon you, which is the safest and most glorious place that we can be, that is our primary purpose. Lord, help us to delight, to revel in that, to live in that joy. Lord, it's your name we pray. Amen.